Good evening, everybody. John chapter 8, please. John 8:12. And before we begin with a moment of silent prayer, I just want to announce so you can keep his family in prayer. Mike Tabaszewski Sr. passed away on Sunday. You might remember Mike. He sat up here. He was the father of, we could like to call him Mike the Electrician. Of course, Mike Sr. was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and is now face-to-face with the Lord. And so just keep Mike and Sue in your prayers and their family. And as is our custom, let's take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Of course, this means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any. And if there's anything on your mind tonight that would be a distraction, now's not the time, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together as your royal priests and to hear your word. We're so very grateful, Father, for the completed canon of Scripture and for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, through which we now have his mind and are able to have eternal life from you by believing, and also a marvelous plan by which we can walk in this life to bring maximum glory to you and be conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you for this local assembly. We also lift up Mike and Sue Tabaszewski and their family in prayer right now, that they may be comforted and consoled, and also that this may be an opportunity for your gospel to be spread to their family and be magnified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we have seen already, we have completed, or just about at the end of the first one. In John chapter 8, we have four presentations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We did that one last week in verses 12 through 20. Jesus Christ is the liberator of the world. We're going to begin that this evening in verses 21 through 36. Excuse me. Jesus Christ is the founder of the Jewish nation in verses 37 through 51. And then we have finally Jesus Christ as the victor over death in verses 52 through 59. And we will complete all of these, of course, in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. So just to give us a warm-up or a reminder of where we were last week, of course, after the conference, I barely remembered, so this is might be more for me than it is for you. John 8:12 starts and says, "Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.' The Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness of yourself, and your witness is not true.'" And don't forget what they were getting at here is that you are only bearing witness of yourself. And according to our law, you must have two witnesses to complete a matter or to confirm a matter. And so that's what they're getting at. The Pharisees therefore said to him again in verse 13, "You are bearing witness of yourself only. Therefore, your witness is not true." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I come from." In other words, I'm God. God doesn't need collaboration or another witness. But according to, of course, the Scripture and our knowledge of God, there are three gods in one, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, of course, he says here, if I were alone, my witness would be true. Why? Because I am Jehovah Elohim. I am God. For I know where I came from, and that's the source of where he is, which is heaven. And where I am going, which is back to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God in glorified humanity. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. Now, the word "know" there was a Greek word oida, if you remember, and it means to know fully, not just a casual knowledge. But he's saying here, I truly do know where I come from. In other words, there's no ambiguity in my heart about the fact that I am God. And my source is heaven, but you exact in the same way, but with the negative. You have no clue who I am, where I have come from, and where I am going. And therefore, this is a problem that's going to be brought up throughout this chapter. Is their unbelief makes the gap between earth and heaven impossible for them. Jesus Christ is the mediator. He is the one that breaks down the barrier, as we studied at the conference, in reconciliation. That barrier is completely destroyed between man and God. But because they have rejected him, they don't know that, and therefore they have no way of bridging the gap between the earth and heaven. And therefore, they are earthly, like the first Adam. They are not heavenly, or have no way of being heavenly, like the last Adam is. So that's why he says, you do not know. It's important to know that that Greek word oida means that they truly have no clue. Verse 15, you people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. When he says I am not, he means I am not at this time judging anyone. Anyone means in the way that you are judging, by sight, not by faith. By true knowledge is God. But then he says, but even if I do judge, now that's talking about judgment in the future. And people would get confused by this, say, I don't judge anyone. And then he says, but I do judge. Now, what does this mean? He is not judging now. He didn't come into the world to judge. He came into the world to save mankind, to seek and serve those who are lost. But is there a time where Jesus Christ will be the judge? And of course there will be at the end of human history. He will sit on the great white throne judgment and judge all unbelievers to see if their relative righteousness, their human good matches up with God's righteousness. And of course it will not. So will every unbeliever have a day in court? Absolutely they will. It will be before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, and that's what verse 16 refers to. Even if I do judge, great white throne judgment, my judgment is true. Of course it is. He is the God-man. And then he says, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. So, you want two witnesses, Judaizers? You want two witnesses, Pharisees, Sadducees? The one who sent me is also my witness, God the Father. So, continuing in verse 17, now he quotes what they were referring to. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, that's witness number one, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me, that's witness number two. And so they were saying to him in verse 19, all right, you say you have another witness, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know, again, oida, you do not know, neither me nor my Father, because if you did know me, if you know me, no one comes to the Father but by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now they say here, where is your Father? Notice they said where rather than who. They didn't say who is your Father, like who are you referring to. They know who he's referring to. It's one of the reasons why they want to put him to death. Not only did he make himself out to be God, and they wanted to kill him for that, but they also understood his implication, his remarks here, that he was saying that God himself was his very own Father. And so they knew. They knew what he was saying, and so they say, where is your Father? And Jesus answered. Now, Jesus answered said means that he understands that they have rejected the two witnesses. They have rejected him as Savior, witness number one, and they have rejected the Father of the author of the plan, witness number two. You can't have one without the other. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have accepted witness number one, and therefore that opens you up to learn the plan of God by which you can accept witness number two. And therefore, by two witnesses, the matter is concluded in your own soul. That, yeah, the plan of God is all there is, that is the number one thing in life. Concluded by what? By two witnesses, God the Son and God the Father. So then he says, but you neither know me, that's the first witness, nor my Father, the second witness. You can't have one without the other, and they do have to go in this order. Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the first witness. You can't have the Father without the Son. So just like in Jewish law, they would have, you could not conclude a matter without two witnesses. God, in fact, has put you under the same system as a believer. You will not conclude a matter, meaning that the plan of God is the ultimate in this life, and it is your sole destiny in life. You do not have to conclude that without two witnesses, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Father, the author of the plan. But they have rejected it. So therefore, they neither know him, the first witness, nor the Father, the second witness. Therefore, they will not accept the testimony of God, the first person, and God, the second person. These religious people are so proud and so stuffed with their own self-importance that they will not accept the testimony of eternal God, who is standing in front of them and has been with them for 3 years. And he is going to say to them, soon, coming up, we'll see it tonight, as he proclaims himself the victor over all things, he is going to say to them that you don't have much time left, that I am leaving soon, and where I'm going you do not know, because you don't know where I've come from. And he's going to say to them, you don't have too much time left. In other words, you can get to a point where your time is up. There is no more chance to believe. So they are, of course, stuffed with their own pride that clouds their judgment like it does to every member of the human race who rejects Christ. But then he concludes, if this time a second-class condition, if, but it's not true, if you had known me, but you do not, you would have known my Father also. And again, the word for known is that Greek word oida, meaning to definitely know with certainty and without a doubt. So that's very important. You must know with certainty that Christ is your Savior. You believed in Him as your Savior, but what about now? Even in your Christian way of life, are you guilty? Are you condemned for failures and sins? If you are, then you don't know oida, that you do have a Savior that has taken care of all of that. That was a lot of what we studied in the conference this week, that you have been reconciled to God. You must know that definitely and without doubt. You must be convinced of it. And the second no is of the Father. Is there a plan for your life? And did God the Father communicate that plan for your life? And do you know what that is? Because the Father is the author of a plan, of the plan. Do you know your personal sense of destiny? If you don't know it yet, you need to keep learning so that you find it out. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Do you know how you are to function in the body of Christ? All of these things you should know, and not just know them academically. That would be the Greek word gnosis. This is the Greek word oida, and it means to know it without a doubt, know it definitely. But they have rejected that, therefore they do not know the Father. They know of Him, but they don't know Him. And that's what oida means. It gets right to the point. Do they know of the Father? Of course they do. They've studied Him all throughout the Torah. These guys are experts at the Torah. They know every single verse in the Old Testament. They know of the Father. Gnosis. But they don't know Him at all. Oida. Satan and the fallen angels. They know of the Father. Gnosis. But they don't know the Father at all. Oida. So the reason is the same for anyone who does not know the Father. If they are ever, or if you are ever, anyone is ever going to know the Father, meaning that you are know the Father, the one who has devised the plan for your life, they must believe in Jesus Christ. And of course, no one comes to the Father but through me. Let's look at verse 20. Now these words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. He's saying God is his Father. No one seized him because his hour had not come. They wanted to seize him. He's making God out to be his Father. But of course, here he is protected by his Father. So in verse 21, therefore, now we have Jesus Christ being presented as the liberator of the world. In verse 21, he said, therefore, again to them, I go away and you shall seek me. And you shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He said, therefore, again, I go away. And that means talking about 6 months from this point. He is going to exit this earth. And you shall seek me. And you shall die in your sin. As where I am going, you cannot come. Now, when he says, I go away, it's the present active indicative of hupago, which means to operate under a framework of a plan. Jesus Christ is still operating under the plan of God, even though he faces tremendous satanic opposition. When he says, I go away, it does this word, hupago, means that you go under a system, under a plan that has been planned out for you. And God the Father has set this plan. In verse 20, his hour had not yet come. The next time he comes to Jerusalem on the back of the colt, his hour has come. And that's all been devised by God the Father. And God the Father has communicated that plan to his Son. And the Son has followed it to the letter without sin or failure. He goes to the cross absolutely without sin. He's impeccable. So he therefore said to them, I go away. So it's not just he goes away on his own initiative, that he never has done that. He's going to repeat it again in this presentation of himself in verses 21 and following. He's not going to go away of his own initiative. He's going to say, I don't do anything on my own initiative. I do what the Father commands me to do. If the perfect man would do that, it follows a fortiori that us who are imperfect should follow the Father's plan. So Jesus Christ, again, is still operating under the plan of God. In the face of tremendous satanic opposition, he continues to stick with the plan of God. And thank God that he did, because he wouldn't be qualified as our Savior if he didn't. He stays with the plan of God. And what is that plan? Setting his face like a flint towards the objective. And the objective is the cross. Nothing other than the cross. He's got to get to that cross. And that's where he knows that. And that's why he says, with confidence here, I do go away, meaning that the cross is going to be successful. And then they're going to seek him. So he says, and ye shall seek me, or you shall seek me. This is the future active indicative of zeteo. Now, here the original language is really important because it reveals to us the subtleties that the English language can't bring out. You shall seek me is the future active indicative of zeteo, and that means to find something that you have. So like, and these are on my mind because we studied them at the conference, but the parable of the lady who lost the coin. She had 10 coins, she lost one. Well, when she found it, that would have been, or her seeking for it would have been the Greek word zeteo. She is looking for something that she truly does possess. There's another word for seek, which the English would call seek, but in the Greek would be a completely different word. And that word is not used here. It's called eurisko, and it means to find something that you don't have. So here is used zeteo. That's what Christ uses. What does Jesus use for the Jews? Zeteo. You are seeking. You will seek for what? For me. For something that you have. Why do they have him? He's right in front of them. He is their Messiah, the one who has come from the tribe of Judah. He is there for them. He came into his own first. He came to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles after the Jews had rejected him. He came into his own and his own received him not. So he's saying to them, I'm here right now and you're seeking for me. You have me. I'm here. I'm your Messiah. I'm the one that's been prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. The day has finally come. In the pages of the book, it is written of me. I am here in front of you, and you have me, but you just refuse to believe. So the word, again, eurisko, is not used because the Jews possessed the Messiah at the time of the first advent. Again, he came into his own, and his own didn't receive him. And here he is addressing this to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the religious crowd. And he says he is going to pursue his course right to the cross. And you have me, but until this time, when Operation Footstool is fulfilled, then I won't be here anymore. And you're going to continue to seek for me, but then you won't find me. He is going to pursue his course right to the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his seated at the right hand of God the Father in glorification, Operation Footstool. He says, I am going to go away under a plan. I am going to continue to pursue my personal sense of destiny, which is the cross. And you have me right now. But after the resurrection, after the crucifixion and resurrection, these religious people will continue to seek a Messiah. A Messiah, not the Messiah, just like they're doing right now, waiting for the Messiah. He has already come, and they rejected him. What they now have, but will soon be in heaven, and they will be unable to get to him. The Pharisees, therefore, are on maximum negative volition, and therefore in the future, when they continue to seek for something that they already have, they will keep on seeking, but they will never find him. Why? Because it is Jesus Christ who is their Messiah. Therefore, they have reached a place in their own souls. It's such a dangerous place to be, locked in negative volition. And as always exists when it comes to religion versus grace, there is always irony. In the Word of God, there is always tremendous irony between religion and what it pursues and grace, what God presents about himself. The Pharisees have locked in negative volition. They're going to continue to seek for him, and they are not going to find him because they're already in their minds. They are completely convinced that Christ is not the Messiah, that he's a liar, that he is filled with a demon, that he is nothing more than a very smart carpenter from Nazareth. That's it. That's all they're going to believe in him. And then afterwards, they're going to continue to wait for a Messiah, continue to seek for a Messiah, and never, never find him. And that's why that word, zetel, is so important. They're going to continue, as they are now, Jews now, waiting for the Messiah to come back. They're seeking something that was already given to them. Zetel, they already have him. They will seek. And here's the irony, though. They are going to seek for his body after he is crucified. They will continue to seek for his body in an attempt to do what? To prove that he wasn't resurrected at all. And they will not find it. Amazing. He is going to go to heaven. They're going to seek for his body to do what? Prove him wrong. When he's saying, why are you? You should be seeking for the one that you have right now so you can have eternal life. The fact that they didn't find the body was just further evidence that he was who he says he was, but they had locked in negative volition. It is blackout of the soul. You get to a point where it's practically impossible. I don't say impossible. The odds of you believing, once you have such an accumulation of scar tissue on your soul, that you almost have no chance of believing ever. In like manner, they continue to seek for their Messiah, and they will not find him. They will not find him. They continue to seek for the real Messiah and say, well, he hasn't come yet. Meanwhile, they're seeking for the body of the one they assume to be the false Messiah, and they never find it, and that should have given them evidence to the fact that he was who he said he was. So it is possible, as I said, to say no to God for so long that you habitually stay negative. That's called locked-in negative volition. Blackout of the soul. Is recovery possible? Yes, absolutely. You know, as we'll bring up here in a second, Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 AD, 40 years from this time that he's talking. 40 years after the crucifixion, Jerusalem will be ultimately destroyed. But during that 40 years, Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to go throughout the whole earth and spread my gospel, but I want you to start in Jerusalem first. I want you to continue to tell them about me. So God in his wonderful grace and patience, even though they're basically, as we're going to come up here, they're going to basically tell them to go to hell. And I mean literally go to hell. That's what they're going to tell them. That God and Father is not going to move in with his discipline and destroy them immediately. You think, geez, if I was God the Father and they said that to my son, I'd be in there in a second, just killing them all. But he doesn't do that. He waits 40 years and continues to present to them the truth and the grace, the miracles of the apostles that they continue to have, and they continue to reject. It's called locked-in negative volition. Is that shown throughout the Bible? You bet it is. Strong delusion concept in the tribulation. Many of you have been educated about the tribulation. Men will see amazing things and they'll say, no, I don't want to believe. I'd rather die than believe. They'll say to the mountains, to the hillsides, fall on us that we may die, instead of just believing in the Messiah in the tribulation. The hardness of Pharaoh's heart was a wonderful example of locked-in negative volition. And that's what's happened to these Pharisees here. The Pharaoh saw, as we've studied not too long ago, 10 amazing miracles, one after another, and he continued to reject Moses. He continued to reject God the Father. And so what does that mean? You can say no so many times that you get to a place where you have such a strong delusion that you have locked in negative volition. So that's why we have zeteo here. They are not seeking something that they never had. They are not seeking something that they could never find. They're seeking something that was given to them as a gift, the Messiah. He was theirs. He was promised to them right from Abraham, right to David, all the covenants that would be fulfilled through him. He was promised to them. Told the exact day when he would ride into Jerusalem in Daniel chapter 9. That prophecy concerning the day that he would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a colt to the day fulfilled hundreds of prophecies concerning himself, but they were so blind because they had said no over and over and over again. But to throw a shout out to the few Pharisees and religious people who did believe, there were a small percentage who did believe. So Satan here has done an amazing job. and getting, and I mean, where does locked in negative volition come from? It comes from a person's volition, obviously. You've chosen to say no, 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 over and over and over again. But Satan, as the father of religion, has done a masterful job to help mankind get to this place. But religion cannot touch your heart unless you have negative volition. Religion cannot touch the human race apart from the human race having negative volition towards the grace of God. And if you do have negative volition towards the grace of God, religion, in any form that you want it, is right there ready for Satan to gift wrap and give to you. If you go astray in the grace of God at all, there'll be something waiting for you there that will be given to you and say in some form of religion that'll be waiting for you to substitute what you used to believe was the grace of God. That's why it's so important to keep taking in the Word of God on a daily basis, to be reminded of doctrines like we are here in the Gospel of John, to be reminded of who and what Jesus Christ is, to be reminded of His person and His work, to be reminded of what the cross is all about, to be reminded of the fact that you've been reconciled to God forever. You need to continue to be reminded of this because it's so easy for us as human beings who have this desire to input things into the plan of God. We want to have some contribution to the word of, to the plan of God. And that a little glimpse of that can be like the little hole in the dam that bleeds just a little bit, but over time turns into a gushing forth of the water. In other words, if you leave grace at any point, you have no other choice but to go into religion and legalism. It's the only other way. And so you must be very, very weary of these things. You must be very, very weary and protect your soul. Protect the positive volition that you have and continue to take in the Word of God on a daily basis. There are so many distractions in this world. You think Satan's a dummy? He is not. He knows exactly what to do to get us astray. And he knows he can't do it to us quickly. He's going to do it to us slowly. And that's why you've got to protect yourself. So Satan is the father of religion, but religion can't touch you unless you go negative at some point. And then when you go on negative signals like these guys did, they started off probably slow, but they're at a point now where they have said no so many times that it's expressed in them to the maximum. So look at verse 21 again. He said, therefore, to them, again to them, I go away and you shall seek me. Seek what you already have. But then he says, you shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. When he says, When he says, but die in your sin, is a future middle indicative. Now, die in your sin. Sin here is in the singular. It refers to your old sin nature. The only one who can die in his old sin nature or in the severe of his old sin nature is an unbeliever. Because the circumcision doesn't occur for an unbeliever. An unbeliever is still in his sin. He is controlled by it. His old sin nature has no hope to get away from it. The unbeliever is always controlled by his sin nature because and he has not believed. Because for the believer, at the moment of salvation, your sin nature has been cut off, circumcised. It has been in retroactive positional truth, what we call here the fact that you have died with Christ. And because of when Christ died on the cross, your sin nature died with him. Now, all members of the human race have been reconciled to God. But if you reject that reconciliation, in other words, you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will die in your sin. You will die in your old sin nature. It's future middle. Now, this is going to be important. I hope I made this clear enough. Zeteo, you shall seek, which is the first verb he uses in this sentence, is future active. So we have an active verb followed by a middle verb. And that is, you shall seek is active, and you shall die is middle. Now, you might say, well, you know, what are you getting all this technical stuff for? Because it means something in the original language. The Greek language has subtleties to it that the English doesn't. God had his word written in original Koine Greek. It was the common language of the day, and that language was probably the most expressive language ever. And so that's why God chose it, and that's why we have to go back to it to get subtle meanings. First, we have the first verb is active. That's you shall seek. Then he says you shall die. That's in the middle. Now, when the middle voice follows an active voice in a sequence of actions, it means that the person, the subject, is responsible for whatever the middle one is, whatever the outcome of the situation is. So if there is an active voice, you are the subject of that. And then in the middle voice, you are the subject of that. Whatever the outcome of those two actions are, it means you're absolutely responsible. And that's important because they pursued a course of action. They sought for a Messiah, but then they shall die. They sought, but they shall die, meaning that it is their own responsibility. It is their own fault. God is not responsible for what they are, the fact that they are going to die. In fact, in Isaiah 5:4, what more could God have done for his people? As he says in Isaiah 5:4, what more was there to do for my vineyard? And vineyard here represents Israel, that I have not done in it. Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, believing, accepting my Messiah, did it produce worthless ones, rejecting him, resulting in death? They did this to themselves. Jerusalem will be destroyed because they did this to themselves. It's not God's anger that is going to destroy them. God does not get angry. That's always an anthropopathism. God's going to destroy Jerusalem because they have rejected his justice. God here is not responsible. They did it themselves, and therefore they are going to die. And the death here is not physical death, because believers die physical death. The die here is a future tense. In the future tense refers to the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. The middle voice again means that they themselves made the decision to put themselves where they are. And when they stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, it says in Revelation 20 that certain books are going to be opened. And all their human good deeds are going to be listed in that book. And Jesus sitting there on his throne in his resurrection body with his scars in his hands and his scars in his feet and a scar in his side, wearing his beautiful uniform of glory, is going to go through every one of those human good deeds and read them and list them. And then he's going to compare them, picture a scales, if you will, against the perfect righteousness of God. And then that person will be absolutely convinced that no, they were not qualified to be with God forever. That yes, they personally rejected the one sitting in front of them as their Savior. And at that time, it will be too late to believe again. That's why it's so important for us here to get the Word of God out these doors, to get it throughout the entire world, and to not sit on our laurels and just be content, even if things are going well, to be content with the way things are going. We should always be on a continuous improvement to be able to get the Word of God out these doors, and we should be excited for it. We have the truth of the Word of God that sets people free. And we continue in this building, and those who are listening online and who listen on tapes and MP3s, we are all growing in grace and knowledge. But we have been put on this earth to be ambassadors for Christ and to give that knowledge to the world. And there's no way that we're doing the absolute best job at that we possibly can. Grace Bible Church could do it better and better. And if you consider yourself a member of this church, you should get involved in that. Because there comes a time when a person can't make this decision anymore. And that is at physical death. Now, of course, God will, if we don't do it, God will always get that word to them. That's true. But while we do have the Word of God here, I mean, what is our purpose as ambassadors? God is using us as ambassadors to get his word throughout the world so that nobody, because it's God's will that the line before Jesus Christ is nobody in it at the great white throne judgment. That's God's will, that there's nobody there. But there will be people there, unfortunately. Now, this in your sin is in the singular, and it refers to the old sin nature. And this then is a reference to the second death. The second death is when the unbeliever dies again. You are born again if you're a believer, born a spiritual birth. But the unbeliever dies twice. He dies a physical death, and then at the great white throne judgment, he dies a second time and is cast into the lake of fire. This here again refers to your old sin nature and the second death. So Jesus right now is prophesying, right now to these Pharisees, that these Pharisees have consistently said no and are going to seek in the future. They're going to seek for what they have, zeteo, but they have lost it and it's going to be too late. The second death is described in this verse by the verb apothenesco, and it is the strongest word for death. Again, in the Greek language, there are other words for death. This is the strongest one, and it therefore means ultimate death. The second death is the ultimate death. A second death is where unbelievers stand before Christ, are measured in their human good works, not sins. Sins aren't brought up. Human good works versus the righteousness of God. Their righteousness will be measured against His. And at the end of that discussion or that presentation, it all ends with a courtroom. That's where the second death is. The Great White Throne Judgment is like the final courtroom scene of the entire conflict. And the only place they can go from here is the lake of fire, the only place in the world, the universe, where God doesn't exist. That's why it's called ultimate death. And so to die, the second death in the sphere of your sin or your sin nature, is a reference to the unbeliever who dies the second death at the Great White Throne Judgment. To die in sin or in the sphere of the old sin nature is to die in unbelief. Because Jesus Christ died for every sin, but he could not die for the sin of unbelief. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." We often look at this world with such a gracious verse, and of course it is, represents the impersonal, unconditional love that God has for the whole world. But a part that we often don't like to think about is the ones who perish. Those who believe will not perish, meaning that those who do not believe will absolutely perish. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The wrath of God will abide forever as that person is in the lake of fire in some kind of resurrected body that can handle the absolute torment of being in this place. And again, it is torment because there is nothing of God there. If God is light, the place is ultimate darkness. If God is happiness, it is a place of ultimate misery. It is everything that God is not. And therefore, it is an awful, awful place to be. So while Christ is judged for all personal sins on the cross, He was never judged for the sin of unbelief. He could not be. There is, since the beginning, the inception of the human race, free will has been man's only charge, his only thing that he has had a decision over or authority over. It's the only thing in us that God cannot touch is our free will. Many trees given in the garden to Adam and the woman, but a choice was given to either eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or to not. Ever since then, volition has been the order of the day for all of us. And therefore, Christ cannot die for something that cannot resolve the angelic conflict. This is the only thing that can't be left alone. Christ died for all sin. That's why no sin is ever brought up. Not at that Great White Throne Judgment either. Sin isn't brought up, but the unbeliever's good versus God's good. The unbeliever's righteousness, false righteousness, versus God's righteousness. You can't live with God forever unless you possess His righteousness. So all sin is paid for. That's why as a believer, you should be set free from your old sin nature. We studied this at the conference too, that we have that sin, Romans 6:14, sin no longer has master over you. Why? If I'm a sinner, I keep failing all the time. Yeah, but see, you're a believer. You rebound and that sin is forgiven and gone. So sin is no longer master over me because I have the rebound technique. Does it give me a license to sin? No. Your volition gives you a license to sin. You have choice. You can sin anytime you want. Of course, if you do sin, there is discipline and consequences. We all know that. But it is never going to be master over me. Why? Because Christ is judged for all of my personal sins. I rebound and recover. I'm back in the plan of God. So when He says, therefore, it's unfortunate here that because of this unbelief, because they will not believe, taking that step of non-meritorious faith in Christ, where I'm going, they cannot come. How unfortunate. I mean, one of the things that gives me great peace, even when I'm at my worst, is that at least I have eternal life. that when I die, even if it's that day, that I'm going to be face to face with the Lord, because I am going where He is. I am qualified to, because I did what? I believed in Him as my Savior. But to these poor fellas who have continued to reject Him, He says, where I'm going, the right hand of God, you can't come. This is a place for which all unbelievers are excluded because they don't possess His perfect righteousness. So John 8:22. This is a verse where, again, if you don't have a little study on this, and believe me, I wouldn't have known it if I didn't study it out under other men who have studied it before me, like especially Pastor Bob when he did the Gospel of John the first time. It was many, many years ago, but I do have his notes on it, and Colonel Theme, as well as Lewis Berry Schaefer, gave me a little insight on this as well. He says in verse 22, therefore the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself. Now you think they're being inquisitive here. Is he saying he's going to kill himself? That is not what they're saying at all. Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. This is the way religion always responds to statements of pure truth. Because they hate it and they have no answer to it. They answer this with vicious, vicious sarcasm. This is the only way in religion takes the statement of truth. Religion does this all the time. If you present grace to a very religious person and tell them, just talk to them about rebounds. Talk to them about eternal life. Talk to them about, you know, I've done this to people. What about David who murdered and committed rape and all the mistakes that David did? And you say, well, and then in Acts 13:22, this is a man after God's own heart. And a religious person, blood pressure goes up, face gets red, they get angry when you start presenting to them grace. These guys respond with vicious, vicious sarcasm. Jesus says he's going to be glorified in his humanity. That's what he means by I'm going to go to a place where you cannot come. He says he's going to heaven, but they say you're going to hell. You're going to Gehenna, the lake of fire. Because they say, not will he kill himself, they're going to say, you should go kill yourself. That's what we're going to say. It's in the word surely here. You'll see it coming up. And Jewish theology taught that anyone who took his own life went to the lake of fire. They called it Gehenna. Gehenna was the name of the garbage dump that was outside the walls of Jerusalem. And because big, huge garbage dumps, the decomposition process creates a lot of heat. Oftentimes that place would catch on fire, smelt like garbage. I mean, any depiction of hell, that would be the place. And so they used it to represent the lake of fire. And they taught, Jewish theologians taught, that anyone who took his own life went to the lake of fire. Now, of course, that's not true. Christ died for all sins. Suicide is a sin. Christ died for that sin. It doesn't say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall have eternal life. And, oh yeah, by the way, don't kill yourself. It doesn't say that. It says, believe and you have eternal life. Although suicide will probably make you into a loser believer. Again, no sin takes anyone to the lake of fire. It is rejection of Jesus Christ as your Savior. So now in the English, it seems that they're making an inquiry of this, but that's not what they're doing. They're asking him a rhetorical question. This is a rhetorical question of suggestion. They are suggesting that if he wants to play Messiah, leave the temple, leave the earth, and go kill yourself. You want to go to where you say you're going? Why don't you go kill yourself? It's a rhetorical question of suggestion. Now, they know he wouldn't do such a thing. But it is extreme, extreme sarcasm. I'll show you. The word coming up shows it quickly. There is no place for him to play Messiah on their religious ground. So they're suggesting, why don't you go commit suicide? Now, if I'm God the Father and I heard these guys say this, forget 70 AD. I'm destroying Jerusalem now. Tell my son to go kill himself. I mean, seriously. My point is, our God is such a gracious God. He is going to be with calm response, as always. Of course, he knew in eternity past they would say this. And he's going to give them 40 years of evangelism before he destroys their city. Surely is the Greek word meti. It is a rhetorical question of sarcasm, and it also expects a negative answer. So they don't expect that he's going to kill himself. They suggest it in sarcasm. Like you might, I don't think you would say that to somebody, but if you said, you know, I want to go to heaven, you say, well, why don't you go kill yourself then? This problem is so bad, I wish the rapture would happen today. And you say, yeah, why don't you go kill yourself? I mean, what an awful thing to say. But you don't expect the person to go do it. But that's what M-E-T-I in the original Greek means. You can check it out for yourself if you have any Greek lexicons. This comes especially from Colonel Thieme and Joseph Thayer. Agree on this, that a rhetorical question of sarcasm that expects a negative answer. They are assigning him and his messiahship, so-called in their minds, to hell. They basically say, go to hell. And they mean it. Now, this is the second time they have blasphemed him in terms of, in this actual place in the temple. There was once where they said, why don't you go play with the Greeks, the Hellenistic Jews? That was in John 7:35. That was the first one that was found. They suggested that Jesus leave Palestine and go play Messiah with the Hellenistic Jews. And they despised the Hellenistic Jews. The second one here, of course, is in verse 22, where the religious leaders imply that Jesus should commit suicide. And so he would go to Gehenna and he would be better. He would get a better following in Gehenna. It is absolute awful, awful sarcasm. So in other words, this is a combination of blasphemy and sarcasm, and it is always the way of religion, the way that religion regards our Lord and Savior. They have been doing it. And again, the irony is so thick. Why don't you kill yourself and go to hell? Where are they going if they don't believe? That's where they're going. But they think they're right. They think because they follow the law that their own righteousness is going to get them to heaven. Of course it is not. If they died that day, even if they did commit suicide, it wouldn't be suicide that would have brought them to the lake of fire, because suicide would be paid for on the cross. They have rejected the Messiah. If they died this day, they would have been the ones in the lake of fire. They understood what he was saying, though, that he was the Messiah. They understood that he was saying that God was his Father. And they understood that he was saying that. And they basically replied to him, kill yourself and go to hell. Again, you would think the discipline upon these Pharisees would be swift. But God is patient. 40 years until the discipline comes. So you can only reject God for so long, and then his discipline will come fiercely. 40 years after their continued rejection, and then the Romans will seize Jerusalem, and over 1 million Jews will die in that siege. It will take a few years. Titus and the Romans will take a number of years to destroy this city. They starve them out first. They cut off all supply in Jerusalem, so that they end up eating themselves. They resorted to cannibalism because they had no food. They cut off all supply to the city. And then basically when the Jews were completely weak, they went in and destroyed. And as the Word of God says, not one stone was found upon another. They completely burned it to the ground. 1 million Jews, over 1 million Jews killed. And therefore, you can only reject God for so long. And then his discipline will come fiercely. And the Jews experience warning discipline. Now, here come the Romans, right? The Romans are about to destroy their city. It takes them a couple years. And that was warning discipline to them. While the siege of the city is going on, I'm sure there were a number of Jews who did believe. But there wasn't many. There wasn't many. But there probably were some that said, you know, all our decisions have brought us to this. There were probably some that did believe. And that's what we call crisis evangelism, intensive discipline. But then, of course, it moved on to dying discipline. Now look at John 8:23. And he was saying to them, now they just said, go kill yourself. He doesn't respond. He doesn't get angry. Well, I mean, he doesn't react. He does respond. And he was saying to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. And here again, he is give them, what's their reply to them? More gospel. What a gracious man. A gracious Savior we have. He tells them, look, there's a reason why you can't follow me to where I'm going. You're from the earth. You're earthly. I'm from heaven, heavenly. And I have come to bridge this gap between the earth and heaven. And that's why the Son of Man came, to be the mediator between God, the heavenly, and man, the earthly. and through the cross, the two are reconciled. The barrier between God and man has been destroyed. You are of the earth. I'm from heaven. Before I came, there could be no bridge between the two of us. You could not go to God. God cannot come to you. But since I am here, he can. And when that cross is complete, the barrier between God and man will be completely destroyed. And now it's just a line. No longer is the wall there that separates God from man. Now there is just a line that you can just walk over, step over by means of faith. But they continue to completely reject him, and they will, most of them, reject him for the next 40 years. They have completely rejected him to the point that they suggest he kill himself, and therefore they will continue to be of this world, and therefore they will end up in the greatest depths of the world, if you want to think of it that way, the lake of fire. Now in verse 24, he says, "Now I said therefore to you," because he knows they won't believe, "that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Now this is interesting here, because the Lord says that you will die in your sins, which is plural, and not singular, like he said in verse 21. So at the cross, you know, before I move on, I know I'm going kind of quickly here, but the Lord says that you will die in your sins, plural here, and not in singular. Singular means the old sin nature. Sins here does refer to personal sins, but it also refers to something else that goes against the Word of God that these guys are really famous for, and that is human good. At the cross, sin was judged and human good was rejected. Human good was rejected because when Christ, when that cross was done and he said, "It is finished," it means no human good needed to be added to what he did. Tetelestai, "it is finished," means it's finished then. The work is finished then in the perfect tense, with the results that the finished work goes on forever, that no one could ever, ever add to the work that Christ performed on the cross. And therefore, on the cross, human good, any human input, was rejected by the Lord Jesus Christ, and sin was judged. They will continue to produce sins, and they will continue to produce human good, in the hope that their human good is going to get them into heaven. And in fact, that is going to be the issue at the Great White Throne Judgment, as we saw. So they're going to continue to produce human good, and that's all they can do. Because without regeneration, that's the only good that man can do. The unbeliever has the only hope that he has to do good comes from his flesh. Because you can't produce divine good unless you are indwelt by the Spirit and you have doctrine circulating in your soul and you are functioning in the plan of God. The unbeliever has none of those things. And not only this, but when he says they will remain in their sins, it means to be in the sphere of their sins. Because unbelievers don't take advantage of reconciliation so as to be justified. The believer can say confidently that my sin nature is dead, but the unbeliever can't say that. So the unbeliever is always in his sins. He's never set free from them, even though Christ has set him free from them. Because he doesn't accept it. He doesn't take the gift of being separated from his sins. Christ reconciled the world unto himself, it says in 2 Corinthians 5. Christ reconciled the entire world to himself. And so everybody is reconciled to God, believer and unbeliever. But the unbeliever said, "No, I don't want it." And therefore, he has to remain in the sphere of his sins because he has no clue that he has been separated from his sins. And as I said, because he has rejected being reconciled to God, he has rejected Jesus Christ so as to be justified. He's not justified. And so a believer can say with confidence, "My sin is no longer an issue." A believer can say with confidence, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as my Father cast my sins from me." A believer can say with confidence that my Father doesn't look upon sin anymore, that he doesn't even remember sin anymore. A believer can say with confidence, when I 1 John 1:9 rebound, I am completely forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. The unbeliever has no clue, nor could he say those things about himself, because he has rejected the Messiah. So that's why he's always in his sins. So in the verse 21, it says you are going to die in your old sin nature, because you're not free from that. And because you're not free from that, you're also going to die in verse 24, surrounded by sins that you can never get away from. Because I came into the world to set you free from that nonsense, and you said no. And when you say no, you are going to be surrounded by those sins, and you're going to be surrounded by human good for the rest of your life. You'll have no escape from it all. You see, the door to the slave market of sin has been wide open. If you stay in the slave market of sin, you're surrounded by other slaves and other sin. You're just surrounded by sins. But Christ opened that door. The unbeliever says, I'm going to stay in the slave market of sin, and I'm not going to walk into freedom. Unless you walk into freedom by believing in Christ as your Savior, you are going to die in your sins. So the unbeliever has no clue about something that you should know. As a believer in this local assembly, retroactive positional truth. You should know what that is, because the unbeliever doesn't possess it. Though he will never be judged for a sin, he has no choice but to live in them, because he doesn't have a predesigned plan of God. He doesn't have the rebound technique. He doesn't have Bible doctrine. Can't metabolize it. He can read the Bible back to front. It's going to do him no good. And anything that God has given him to live in. The unbeliever has no choice but to live in sins and human good, because he does not possess the 40 things imputed to the believer at salvation. Therefore, Christ says, you will die in your sin, singular, in verse 21, and you will also die in your sins, plural, human good and evil. That's in verse 24. So we finish with verse 25 for tonight. And so they were saying to him, who are you? I find that funny, but you got to see again. This is not them. Wouldn't it be way out of place for them to say, well, wait a minute, who are you? And he's been telling them for days. They know he's claiming to be the Messiah. They know he's claiming that God is his father. They don't say, who are you? They're saying, you, who I am. And again, it's a question of sarcasm. And you're going to go back to the original language. I should have put the original language up. I'll prove it to you next week, just in case there's any skeptics. I mean, I'm a skeptic. I'm an Irishman. I don't believe anything I hear or read unless I've really checked it out. And, we don't believe anything that anybody says, because we're pretty much arrogant that we're the only ones who are smart in this world. And we are pretty much the dumbest. But it's all the alcohol. That's all it is. But it's deluding. So when they were saying to him, who are you? I'll give that to you next week so you can check it out. He doesn't say that. They say, you who say you are God? You know, because when he says, I am, ego eimi, it means I'm God. I am the eternal one. They know that. You who, and he's going to say that coming up before Abraham was, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. This is one of the 10 I ams of Christ. You who I am. That's what it looks like in the original language. And again, it's a question of sarcasm. And again, what does Jesus say to them? What have I been saying to you from the beginning? Are you God? Jesus answered, essentially, that is what I've been telling you from the beginning. Essentially, that is what I have been telling you from the beginning. That yes, I am the I am. I'm the I am. So this is, again, is a question of sarcasm, as they've continued to treat him with sarcasm, because they have no response to his truth. And we'll see that, just to lead us off with some good news, we'll just read through to verse 30. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you in verse 26, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him I speak to the world. Notice, I don't speak of my own initiative. Whatever I heard from the Father, I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Please notice he, if you have a New American Standard, is italicized. The pronoun he is not in the original language. Then you will know that I am. I am. And I do nothing of my own initiative. Notice his humility again. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, nor will he leave you alone, believer, ever. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things in verse 30, many came to believe in him. There are those all surrounding these guys, listening to this back and forth between him and these legalistic Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're hearing him, and there are many who are believing in him. We don't know who they are, whether they are some of the Pharisees. Most of them did not. They rejected them. But those who are in that huge temple courtyard, perhaps thousands of people every time he appeared in the temple. And there are many who are coming to believe in him. Some of them probably Gentiles, some of them Jews, from all walks of life, who are listening to his message and are completely convinced that he is the Messiah. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word, for your grace and mercy. We ask, Father, that you challenge us tonight with your word. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.